Just about to start. We're going to be working through the book of Hebrews here. So we're going to be starting around chapter 6, about verse 13. We've seen over these last number of studies in Hebrews that the whole idea of the book, and I'm going to talk about Paul being the author because that's who I think it was. There's lots of sort of theories about who the author was, but I like to stick to Paul. So we like to see that Paul was trying to convince these young Hebrew Christians, and I suppose the Gentile Christians as well, those in Jerusalem and in Rome at the time, that they shouldn't slip back. They shouldn't slip back into Judaism. Judaism can offer them nothing. It's only in Christ Jesus. Christ is supreme. And that's indeed what the whole book is about. It's about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's about him being Lord of all. Because at the end of the day, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's the bottom line. He showed us that he was greater than the angels. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Joshua. All of these great prophetical characters that were in the Old Testament, Paul was laying out to these young Hebrew Christians. Look, none of the things that happened through Moses and none of the things that happened by angels intervening, none of the things that happened by Joshua leading people into the promised land, none of these things will help you in salvation. It's only Christ and Christ alone. The last time we looked last week was at a situation where there was a little parenthesis in the book, a little sort of addition, where Paul talks to them about the fact that, you know, you need to be very careful. There was a fairly severe warning given to the people. And what he was trying to emphasise was the impossibility of man's ability to save himself or to restore himself to salvation if he put himself in the wrong place. And we looked at that to some degree. If you want to catch up with that study, I'm sure it'll be online at some point, but I don't want to get into all of that again. But we're now here at a situation where he says, you know, I wanted to talk more about the priesthood. I wanted to talk more about the superiority of Jesus and as him being the high priest. But I had to tell you these things because you're dull of hearing. And it wasn't the fact that people couldn't physically hear properly or even spiritually hear properly. It was the fact that they were hearing what they were being told, but they were ignoring it. And they were just setting it aside as being nonsense. Of course we can have Judaism, they said. Of course we can have. And we can bolt Jesus on at the end and that'll be a good fit. Jesus was a Jew, so why should we not still be involved with Judaism? And this was the point that Paul was trying to get across. You cannot do that. And you cannot do that even in modern Christianity, us as Gentile Christians, if you want to call it that. We can't allow ourselves to be involved in churchianity or religiosity. We can't allow ourselves to be pulled back into a system that constrains people that you must do this and you must do that and you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that. That is not what Christ is about. Christ came that we might be free. In fact, Paul states it quite clearly. And he says that, you know, all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. And I will be mastered by none. And that really sums it up in some measure. That Christ came to set you free. If you want to be involved in things that are not of Christ, then Jesus will not stop you. God is not in the business of battering you over the head with a rolling pin. He is in the business of loving you and bringing you to that place where you want to do these things, where you want to love the Lord and you want to obey his commandments and his ways because of that love. It's not about, if you're doing things, and I repeat this again, if you're doing things because you feel you have to do them, then stop it. Because it's doing you no good. And that's what Paul was saying to these young Jewish Christians. If you're going back into Judaism and doing the things in Judaism that you think will give you brownie points with God, then stop it. Because it will do you no good. It's Christ and Christ alone. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what makes Christianity so exclusive, if you want to call it that. People have often said to me, well, what about all the others? What about the Muslims, and what about the Buddhists, and what about the Hindus, and all the rest of them? And I say, well, they're wrong. They're not right. They've got it wrong. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I didn't make it up, neither did any man. That was the very heart of God. He is the way, the only way. And Paul could see these young Jewish Christians slipping back into this old way. And effectively, they were putting themselves in a position where they were becoming more Jewish than they were Christian again. And the same thing has happened today. We know that the Jews at the present time have been blinded to the fact. You know, there's probably, I think in the last count, there was 80,000 Christians in Israel. But only 20,000 of them were Jews, Messianic Jews. So it's a very, very small proportion of the population. And people who stand up for Christ in Israel at the present day, if I went and stood in the street corner in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv and started proclaiming Christ as Lord, they would stone me. The ultra-Orthodox Jews would come out and stone me. So why do I have a love for the Jews? Because it's a supernatural thing that God does for you. The church should love Israel. God is not finished with the Jews yet. And Paul is writing to these people. And he says at verse 13 here, chapter 6, when God made his promise to Abram, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. God swore by himself. Now you can go back into Genesis 15 or Genesis 22. Both of these talk about, portions of scripture talk about the fact that God swore by himself. He was not prepared to take a covenant on with a man because he knew that men would break the covenant. We've got a situation where when Abraham came back from rescuing Lot from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he met this famous guy Melchizedek, and we'll talk about him just in a minute, he received the promise that there would be a greater thing for him, that God had promised him. He said, you know, I will give you a son, I will give you a nation, I will give you a people that are not of your own, and you will be blessed by it. And it says here that so after waiting patiently, Abraham received the promise. And how often do we wait patiently? How often do we pray for God to move and God won't move? When we wait patiently, I often find, I don't know if you find, but to wait patiently on the Lord is a difficult thing because it becomes a time of spiritual battle. You feel as if you're kind of treading water and the enemy's closing in and you're waiting and you're saying, Lord, I'm waiting, I'm patient, Lord, I need help, I need now. And God said, no, you don't need it now, son. Just you tread water for a little while. I'll strengthen you in this. Don't you worry about it. The promise is there. Though the vision tarry, it will come. And so, after Abraham had waited patiently, he received what was promised. He received a son. He received an inheritance. And Abraham got the idea that there was something beyond just the physical root of his loins. There was something beyond that that he would receive as a blessing. Men swear at verse 16 by someone greater than themselves, and the oath that confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So two unchangeable things were God's promise and God's oath. He made a promise. We'll see that in the verse that says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That was God's promise and that was his oath. I swear that you will be. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God did this so that we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So this is the verse here that the boys' brigade take their emblem from. You know, sure and steadfast, or firm and secure, whichever way you want to put it. Sure and steadfast. And the hope that is offered to us is the fact that we have this anchor and we should be greatly encouraged by it. It's not something that we should be downhearted about or what should we say, dubious about. This is a promise from God. Christ is the anchor. If you hold on to Christ, Christ will hold on to you. There's no other way to do it. If you don't hold on to Christ, then you'll drift. And that's what Paul was trying to tell these young Jewish Christians. If you get yourselves in a position where you're starting to let go of Christ and go back to get a hold of religiosity or churchianity or whatever it is you've got, then you're losing it. Jesus will just become some sort of add-on. We better just pray to Jesus today for some reason. And unfortunately today, in many of the churches, we find that Christ has an inferior position within many of the churches. It's men's traditions and men's ideas of how things should be run that are foremost. Unfortunately, within even the sort of Protestant tradition, we've got the Church of Scotland who are now supporting gay ministers and gay marriage and all that type of thing. And it's sad that we have to live with that. But that becomes about because they're letting go of Christ. They're letting go of that word that keeps us safe and secure. We're drifting away from it. We know that the Roman Catholic wing of the church for years has been involved in the worship of Mary and the prayer to saints and praying to people's fingernails and stuff like that. I mean, it just is nonsense, and yet it drifts away. They're letting go of Christ and grasping hold of the traditions of men. And when you do that, you end up shattered on the rocks. And we've seen that in some measure a lot of these places have been cursed in some measure, I suppose, by all the scandals that have hit them, the sexual scandals that have hit many of the churches. And so Paul says to these people and says to us as well, keep yourself, be encouraged, sure and steadfast. In fact, some of the translations say it is a strong consolation to you that if you hold on to Christ, you'll never drift. The boat might rattle around a little, but if you're rooted and hooked into Christ. And you know, when a sailor lets down the anchor in his boat, he hopes that there's something there for the anchor to grasp onto. He can't see what's there. He just hopes that when he throws the anchor in, it'll find somewhere to grip onto. And that's what I offer to you this morning. I'm giving you a situation where I'm giving you the glass bottom bucket. You can look down and see where the anchor is and see that it's firm and secure. You don't need to hope in the sense of, well, I hope this works. I hope holding on to Jesus is really a thing that works. Holding on to Jesus is the only thing that works. He is the anchor, sure and steadfast, firm and secure. And he has given us a privilege here. And it's a privilege that these young Jews would understand and would maybe be quite shocked about. He has given us the privilege of not only entering into the temple, not only entering into the holy place, but entering into the Holy of Holies. The temple, in some measure, was in three parts. There were the outer courts, there was the great bronze altar where they did the sacrifice and slit the throats of the lambs and spread the blood. And then there was the holy place, which only had three pieces of furniture in it. When you entered the door, there was the great menorah, the lampstand on the left-hand side with the seven branches. On the right hand side was the table of the showbread, which one loaf that represented each of the tribes of Israel. And in front of you was the, next to the veil, next to this huge veil, would be the altar of incense. That would be where the priest would come and burn the incense. And it would be a what would we say, an offering unto the Lord. It was supposed to represent the prayers of the saints being lifted to the Lord. And that was as far as the priests were allowed to go. That was it. Only one, only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go behind the veil. And behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant with the golden mercy seat on top of it. And inside, by scripture it tells us, was Aaron's rod that budded. And you can do all this for your own homework. I can't go through all this for you today. Aaron's rod that budded. There was a golden jar of manna that was fed to the Israelites in the desert. And of course there was the tablets of stone that had the God's commandments, God's condensed law put upon them. And the priest could not enter without blood. The sacrifice had to take place outside. The priest would be anointed on his thumb and in his toe and in his forehead with blood. It was supposed to cover his whole body. That was an indication that his whole body was covered to every extremity. And then he would take a little bit of the blood and he would go in and he would stand before the Ark of the Covenant. His sins were already atoned for outside, otherwise he would have died in the presence of the Lord. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on that golden seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And the reason he did that, he didn't know the reason for it, but we know the reason for it, because our eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. Inside that was God's throne here on earth. The presence of the Lord, that great Shekinah glory, when it was in the tabernacle, would come down and rest on the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. The blood had to come between God and the law. The shed blood of Christ fulfilled the law, preserved the law in our hearts. A law of love rather than a law of duty. For Jesus himself said, I've not come that the law should be scrapped, but that the law should be fulfilled. And it's fulfilled in him, and if it's fulfilled in him, then it's fulfilled in us as well. It has to be an act of love. When you read, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, or whatever you want to call it, we don't do it because there's a moral side to that, but we don't do it because we love the Lord. And then we look at Matthew 5, 6 and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, I know that you don't murder. I know that you're good guys. I know that morally you're quite upstanding. But I'll tell you this, if you even entertain in your heart a thought of anger or lust against your brother, then you've already committed murder. And you throw up your hands in horror and you say, Lord, if that's the case, who can be saved? And as we spoke about last week, that young man who came to Jesus had the same problem. He was tied up with money, the rich young ruler. And the disciples threw their hands up and says, if they can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus said, what's impossible to man, everything's possible to God. And that's why you guys are here this morning, because everything's possible to God by his blood and no other way. And that's what Paul was trying to get across to these young Christians. And that's what I'm trying to get across to you people this morning. That we can't allow ourselves to be pulled into all the traditions of men. We need to be free in Christ. I was just talking to Billy Lee there this morning and his cousin. And he'd come to cut my trees, or asked me to cut his trees. And I've got a scripture. Big John wrote it on my driveway when he was doing a bit of slabbing for me. He put a scripture in John 8:36, and I don't know whether you know it or not, but if the sun sets you free, you're free indeed. And that really is what Paul was trying to tell these people. Don't let people put hooks and burdens upon you that are not there. That's why Christ came. So then he goes on, that was why Jesus could go through this veil. This veil in some measure represented his body. And when he was crucified, when he died, The temple veil was torn from top to bottom, and it allowed access to everybody and anybody who wanted to come. The blood was shed. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, that anyone who would come humble of heart and confident in God's ability to save them, they would be saved. Now, that great curtain, it was supposed to be soundproof so that nobody could hear what the high priest was saying to God while he was in there. That curtain was probably between 9 inches and 12 inches thick, and it was torn from top to bottom. It was not just some pair of curtains that you pick up and rip off the hem or whatever. This was a huge thing. This was a big, big piece of material. But because Jesus has entered in there, he says now that Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we spoke very briefly before about Melchizedek, and Paul wanted to go on and speak a bit more about him, but he had to encourage these people not to get pulled back into these things. So there was that hiatus in the middle of the book here. But now he goes back to this deep teaching or strong teaching about Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, chapter 7 and verse 1, was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So we have a situation here. We're back into Genesis, I think, 14 here, where, as I said earlier, Abraham came back from rescuing Lot from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a few others, and he had great plunder with him. And on the way back, he met this guy called Melchizedek. Now, his name at the end of the day, he's the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. Tells us that here. We'll read about that just in a little minute. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. What it doesn't tell us here is that when Melchizedek came and met Abraham, he gave him bread and wine. It was a refreshment to him. He'd just fought a great battle. He'd won a great victory. And this Melchizedek gave him bread and wine. And of course, it doesn't take too much to put together the fact that here was somebody that was going to give a communion, a symbol of a union between Abraham and Melchizedek, the bread and the wine. And Abraham, in response to that, gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had. It was not a law thing. The law had not been given at this time. It was not something that Abraham said, "Oh, I'll need to give them a tenth of it. I want to give them a tenth of everything." All that he had. This was an act of love. An act of love that Melchizedek would do that for Abraham, and an act of love that Abraham would respond to it. Melchizedek never asked for anything. He gave. Abraham responded out of love. Now this Melchizedek, there's been a lot of, for the so few mentions that he has in the Bible, there's a lot swings on this guy. Now I believe actually that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, and people will argue all day about who this guy was. But yeah, there was an order of the priest of Melchizedek. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. He is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. This was something that was unheard of. If you go through all the history of the Old Testament, you'll never find a person who was a king and a priest. David was a king, but he was never a priest. Samuel was a priest, but he was never a king. You can look through, and that's another piece of homework for you. Try and find the places where you find someone who makes himself a king and a priest, and it's a disaster. Look for it. And yet here was a man who was a king and a priest. Indeed, we're told that Jesus was not only a king and a priest, but he was a king and a priest and a prophet. And if you look through the Old Testament again, you may find people that are priests and prophets, but they're never kings. Or they may be kings and prophets, but they're never priests. And yet here we are. Why? Because this is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, it wasn't that Jesus took his priesthood after Melchizedek. It was the fact that Melchizedek took his priesthood after Jesus. Jesus was the eternal high priest. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the high priest. The Jews didn't quite grasp this, and Paul was trying to get this message across to them. Look at what it says in your own book. Look at what it says in your Old Testament. Look again to this man Melchizedek. And that becomes a big problem, because people refuse to read the Word of God. I hate to say that, and Christians, they'll sit and listen to me all day and they say, well, it must be right, Jim said it. That doesn't wash. I said it last week and I say it again. Acts 17:11, you be the Bereans. You check the scriptures daily and make sure that what Jim Tatton tells you the truth. At least if I can do nothing else for you, I hope I can drive you back to your Bible. That you can sit here this morning and say, oh, I'm not so sure about that. I'll need to read about that when I go back. Well, do that. Please. So here we are, a priest forever. Just think at verse 4, chapter 7. Just think how great he was, this Melchizedek. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So here was a priest that was so great that Abraham, now, I suppose in some measure, you think, so what, so Abraham. But the Jews revered Abraham. Abraham was one of the great prophets, patriarchs, founders of the Jewish faith and the Jewish nation. Indeed, it was one of the reasons why Jesus was almost stoned. When they talked about it and Jesus spoke about it, Abraham and almost in the first person, and they said, you're not even 50 years old and yet you talk about Abraham as if you knew him. And Jesus replied, before Abraham was, I am. And unless you're up with the Jewish culture, I am was their name for God. And they wanted to stone him. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham's not dead, neither is Jesus. Both of them are still alive. And hallelujah, one day we're going to meet them, guys. And I've got a lot of questions to ask. You know, I don't think we'll need to ask the questions. I think there'll just be such a revelation. There'll be such a glory in just gazing upon our Lord Jesus Christ that it'll, you think, see all these questions, they're just irrelevant. Look at this. In fact, you'll probably spend the first half of eternity, if that's not quite right, isn't it? You can't have half of eternity. But you'll probably first spend a little while just flat on your face frightened to look. But anyway. Now the law at verse 5. So Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe, if you want to call it that. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. So here was Abraham given to this guy Melchizedek, and yet under the law of Moses it was required that all the people should give a tenth of their income or a tenth of their goods to the priests. So if they were just given to the priests, the ordinary men who were priests, who was this Melchizedek? Even Abraham tithed to this guy. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. This man at verse 6, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected his tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might say at verse 9 that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That sounds a bit complicated, that. But Hebrew thinking was, and I mean, these were guys that had no idea what DNA was. They had no idea how the structure of the body was put together, how God had manufactured it, created it. We know things today that they never knew, or we think we know things today that they never knew. I know that in my son there's half of my DNA, and in my grandson there's a quarter of my DNA, and in my great-grandson there'll be an eighth of my DNA. And if you work that out, it's like the half-life of a nuclear element. You never actually get to the end of it. There's always a bit. Even if you get down to the 100,000th part in another million years, if the Lord tarries, there's always a bit. And that's exactly what the Hebrew thinking was here, that before, when Abraham gave that tithe to Melchizedek, basically to Jesus Christ, honoured him as being the high priest, his sons were still in his body. All the descendants that were to come were still within him. In other words, the DNA would be passed on down the line. And therefore, even although these priests, much later in time, collected a tithe from the people, they also gave a tithe to Jesus Christ unknowingly, because they did it because Abraham did it. Can we get that bit? And that's what Paul was trying to say to these people. You can't just write it off. You can't just go back to a sacrificial system. You have to recognise that even way back in Genesis, if you read Genesis, even the genealogies that were in there, here was a guy. Genesis, the beginnings of whatever you want to call it, the genealogies, and here was a guy, one of the most important characters in the Bible, Melchizedek, no genealogy, neither father nor mother, neither beginning nor end. He was like the Son of God, and when it says he was like the Son of God, it means that the Greek word there means to make an exact replica of. It's exactly the same in every word and detail. There is no difference. And that's why I believe that it was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham. So one might say, at verse 9, I'll repeat that, that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor, and so were all the other ancestors. And so are all your other ancestors. Your past ancestors that were living in, let's say, 1432. There's still a bit of them in you. And whatever they did, in some measure, reflects to you. And that's what Paul was saying to these people. Abraham gave the tithe, and effectively, because you are his descendants, you give the tithe as well. If perfection... I know I'm going nowhere with this at any great pace, am I? Verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? So the Aaronic priesthood through the Levites was established by the law under Moses. But why would God say that here was Melchizedek and here was the Messiah who would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? Why, if we have a sensible priesthood that works, why do we need another one? Because it doesn't work. Indeed, let me quote you the verse from further on here in chapter 8. The last verse of Hebrews chapter 8 says, by calling this covenant new, in other words, the new covenant under Jesus Christ, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So unless we're looking at the Jewish festivals through the eyes of Christ, through the lens of Scripture, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, all they are to the Jews at this point in time, they're just a remembrance. Passover is a remembrance of them being brought out of Egypt. We look upon Passover and we see it for what it is. It's a picture of Christ and Christ's redemption. We see the Feast of Tabernacles as being Christ coming down to dwell with his people, and his people making a temporary dwelling house here on this earth, because they know that they're going to an eternal dwelling house, a permanent place. But that's not the way the Jews see it. They just see it as a thing that God supplied them with, a remembrance that God remembered them in the desert and gave them the ability to look after themselves in the desert while they wandered around. So there are things in the Jewish festivals that these people were getting back into. And there were things that Paul says, no. You need to look into these festivals, all these new moons and all the rest of it. And you need to see it in the light of Christ, because he fulfills all of these things. When this new covenant has come, it has fulfilled and made obsolete the old covenant. The Jews today, the ultra-Orthodox, etc., they still believe that by the completion of the law, in an outward sense, they can be saved. And that's what these people were falling back into. And I want to tell you that this morning. Don't ever think that because it's something that you do for God, that you can be saved. It's what God has done for us. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works that any man should boast. There's nothing that you can do for your salvation except come to the cross and admit your sin. That's what saves us. These people were getting back into this old religion. Don't go there. If you go there, go to another church, because I can't live with that. I wouldn't like to think that any of you guys would go back into that sort of a religious way of things, because it just doesn't work. For when there is a change of priesthood, at verse 12, there is also a change of law. There must also be a change of law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Eternal life. It's not to do with your ancestry, why you become a priest. It's to do with the fact that here's the one and only. Here's the Jesus Christ, who's the only one that can offer us eternal life. Nothing else. Every high priest in the past died. They kept it for life and then they died and then a new one took over. We have an everlasting priest, a high priest. And I said to you this already in a couple of weeks past. Who are we? We are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. And who is our great high priest? Jesus Christ. We are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek under Jesus Christ. When you serve in heaven, you will serve as priests forever. You will be in the presence of the Lord forever. The glory of the Lord will shine upon you. You won't need to ask questions. You won't need to say, well, I'm sick, I need prayer, God. The sickness will pass away. All things will pass away. Behold, all things will become new. And that includes us. And what a glory that will be as we stand in the presence of the Lord. And that is what you have to take out to the people in this town and these villages around here. That this old priesthood, this keeping the law and being subservient to the rules of men, just doesn't work. You need Jesus. And they'll shout at you and maybe they'll stone you. And maybe they'll call you all sorts of names. That your job is to tell these people, when God gives you the opportunity, get that boldness in you and go for it. And it's a good start, because you could say to somebody, by the way, you go to church, don't you? Yeah, yeah. Do you know who Melchizedek is? No. I'd love to tell you about Melchizedek. He's a strange fella. There's a start. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you that, Lord, you are high priest forever. That there is none like you, Lord. That you are supreme over all things. Now we see, Lord, that you're supreme over the angels. You're supreme over Moses. You're supreme over Abraham. You're supreme over Joshua. You're supreme, Lord, in all things. There is no one like you, Lord. And we bow and we glorify your name this morning, Lord. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to these things, Lord. And I know that some of these things are quite hard teachings, Lord, but these are the things, Lord, that we need to recognize. That there's no point in religiosity or churchianity, Lord. There's no point in us getting involved in traditions of men. You are all we need, Lord. You are our all in all. And so, Father, as we go from this place, help us to go with an understanding, a better understanding as to who you are and who we are in you. So bless us this day and keep us, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.